For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So up to this point, we've gotten through the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. We finished that up last week. Kind of rushed through it a little bit towards the end, but I feel confident enough that we got through all the meat of the information last week, so I feel comfortable enough for us to go ahead and go into chapter 2. Because most of the stuff that we kind of rushed through last week was stuff that we're going to get to when we get to chapter 4 eventually. So we're going to go start with chapter 2, and this is really the chapter that kind of correlates what we get in the Acts account when we go through Acts 17, the first 10 or so verses there. This is really what fills in a lot of what Luke didn't give us in the Acts account. So let's go ahead and read through the first couple of verses and go ahead and get started. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor do we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. So that's the first part of what we're going to look at. But before we dive into our study tonight, let's open with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for once again bringing us out here to study your word of truth. We ask right now that you would prepare our hearts and minds to study this truth from your word, that it would speak to us and give us the motivation that we need in order to be molded to look more like you and to live a life that resembles what these Corinthians lived and how the Apostle Paul lived, so that we can be imitators of them as we are imitators of you, Lord. We just ask for it in your name we pray. Amen. So we're going to go ahead and start with an outline of chapter 2 to kind of give you an idea what we're going to be looking at. And I've decided to break this chapter down into three different sections. I read through it quite a few different times, and I looked at maybe 50 different outlines from different people, and they all did it a different way. And as I read through it, I think this is the best way I was able to break it down and understand it and make sense of it all. So chapter 2, this is still part of the first three chapters, which encompasses just Paul's general reflection and just kind of giving a report of his ministry and time with the Thessalonian believers. But in chapter 2, we kind of get to the meat of what he actually did while he was there. So in the first 12 verses, we see what I titled Paul's Conduct in Ministry. And here he's just kind of really giving a description of how he cared for these believers, how he taught them, and what he did while he was there, and the character that he had while he was there. And then he gets into verses 13 through 16, where he's actually talking about the gospel itself and how it was either accepted or rejected by the people who heard it. And then we finally get to verses 17 through 20, which is where he's actually longing to return to the church, because by that point he's been kicked out of the city, and he's kind of recounting how he felt after he was removed from the city and how he just wanted to so eagerly get back to these believers and know how they were doing. So that's the outline that we're working with, and we're going to probably spend the next couple of weeks in this first part, looking at Paul's conduct. So the first thing that we see in Paul's conduct in ministry is that Paul didn't come to Thessalonica aimlessly and without purpose, but he came to preach the gospel to that city. And we see that in verses 1 and 2. And we see it as we read it again. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel amid much opposition. And so we see right here in these two verses that Paul didn't come to the city without purpose or without aim. He had already done his ministry in Philippi, and he had been mistreated, which we're going to take a look at. We're going to take a look at some of the vocabulary there. But he had his ministry there. He had been mistreated and suffered, beaten and jailed. And so he knew he had a purpose coming into this city, and he wanted to do the same thing that he did there. He wanted to share the gospel with these believers, or soon-to-be believers. And so he says that his coming wasn't in vain. He had a purpose, and he knew that that's where the Lord was directing him. And then what we see here, we see it twice in these two verses where he says, you yourselves know. So these believers are able to bear witness to this, that he didn't come without purpose. And then we see it again in verse 2 where he says, as you know. So he's calling on these believers to recall their own account of his ministry toward them. And that's part of what we're going to be taking a look at. So the first thing that we see is when he's opening up this chapter, Paul's continuing this thought that he began in back in chapter 1, verse 9, where he was talking about Macedonia and Achaia, how they were able to report to him about the Thessalonians' reception of Paul and his missionary team. And so he had the account of these believers in Macedonia and Achaia saying such great things about the Thessalonian believers and how they were becoming imitators of these believers. And now we get to chapter 2, and Paul's asking the Thessalonian believers to recount their own experience of his ministry with them. And just to go back and read verse 9 again in chapter 1, where it says, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we'd had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And the thing that we see here in verse 9 is that he says, for they themselves report. So he's referring to the Macedonians and the Achaeans, and then we get to chapter 2, verse 1. He's saying, for you yourselves know. So they know, and they reported this about you, and now I want you to recognize and remember this. So put up a little bit of Greek here on the screen, and just to kind of show you the similarity between these two verses, the chapter 1 and verse 9 and chapter 2, verse 1, where it's eisodon, eskamen, pros, humas, which is the entry we had with you, a straight literal translation, and then has similar wording to eisodon, hemon, tain, pros, humas, our entry to you. And it brings these two passages into parallel. Well, see, if you just look at the Greek, there's really not much difference in there except for this extra word, es common. And then there's this haemon in here. But for the most part, you can see the parallel between these two words. For the most part, these two phrases are pretty similar except for a word here and there. And that really brings these two passages into parallel. And then we see in verse 1, where he says, for you yourselves know. And the you yourselves is the Greek word autoi. And in this instance, it's emphatic. And it's to show that this is something that the Thessalonians themselves can attest to, because they were witnesses and recipients of Paul's visit, which is contrasted to the second-hand report that we got in chapter 1, verse 9, from the Macedonians and the Achaeans. That was a second-hand report from those believers. But now Paul's saying, you guys were there. You were first-hand witnesses to the ministry that I had with you, and I want you to recall that. And the reason that the autoi is emphatic, because he could have just easily said, for you know, brethren, and then went from there, but he says, for you yourselves know. So he's pointing it out that, hey, you guys know this. You guys were there, you were witnesses to it, and I want you to remember that. But the whole point of all this is to bring the narrative back into focus, as Paul will now begin to describe the nature of his ministry with these believers in Thessalonica. Because for the first part in chapter 1, he's really just giving thanksgiving for these believers and just thanking the Lord for them, thanking them for their work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope, and just giving the whole laundry list of reasons why he was praising God for these believers, so much so that the gospel was spreading out throughout the whole known world at that time because of these believers. And now he's getting back into the actual ministry that he had with them while he was there. And the whole reason why Paul is using the emphatic autoi, the for you yourselves know, is because these believers were the testimony and proof that Paul's journey to Thessalonica wasn't in vain. So he says, for you yourselves know, brethren, that are coming to you was not in vain. They know it wasn't in vain because they're the witnesses to that. He's writing this letter to these believers, and they can attest to his ministry toward them. And the word for vain, I think we actually took a look at this a couple of weeks ago in our in Pastor Rob's 2 Corinthians study. And it's the Greek word kainos, Strong's number 2756, and appears 18 times in the New Testament. And it means pertaining to being without purpose or result, or simply in vain. And we're going to take a look at some of these usages, particularly the Pauline usages. And so we've got 1 Corinthians 15:10, 1 Corinthians 15:14 and 15:58, 2 Corinthians 6:1, Galatians 2:2, Philippians 2:16, and 1 Thessalonians 3:5. So we're going to take a look at each of those, starting with the 1 Corinthians passage. So 1 Corinthians 15:10. And verse 10 reads, but by this grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. And so he's saying here that the grace of God isn't in vain, and that it was the grace of God that allowed him to get saved and to turn his life around. It's the same grace of God that allowed these believers to, these Corinthian believers to put faith in the gospel and put their faith in Jesus Christ. And then down to verse 14. I'll actually just go ahead and keep reading from verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is vain. So we see here that Paul makes it very clear that if Jesus Christ wasn't risen from the dead, which is the whole point of what he's preaching, then his entire ministry is in vain, and their salvation is in vain, because they really don't have salvation to begin with, because if Jesus Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then we have nothing to hope in. Then if we get down to verse 58, to close this chapter, we see, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So here he's just encouraging these believers to stand strong, to stand firm, and to continue fighting the good fight of faith. And the whole reason why they're doing it is because it's not in vain. The Lord sees clearly what they're doing, and they're going to get rewarded for it in due time. Then over to 2 Corinthians 6:1. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And so, Pastor Bob has already taught on this quite a bit, and so I won't say much more about it there, but we see that we didn't receive the grace of God in vain. Then over to Galatians 2:2. This is where Paul is meeting with Peter, where he went back to Jerusalem to make sure that the message that he was preaching and the ministry that he was doing wasn't in vain. And so, starting in verse 1 of Galatians chapter 2, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. So here he's saying that he went up to Jerusalem, submitted what he was doing to the other apostles, Peter and James, just to make sure that what he was doing, preaching to the Gentiles, wasn't in vain and contrary to the message that these believers were preaching. And then we see more of the same thing over in Philippians 2:16. And let's go ahead and start in verse 14 to get a little bit of context. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. So here we see Paul saying that that he didn't run in vain or toil in vain. And so he's working and making sure that when the Lord comes and when he returns, that all the work that he did wasn't in vain. So he's working and doing his ministry with a purpose in mind. And then back to 1 Thessalonians 3:5. So just the next chapter over from where we're currently at. And this is him explaining why he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica after they were kicked out of the city. So, for this reason, when I can endure it no longer, I also send to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would have been in vain. So here we see the reason why he sent Timothy back, and that was to make sure that the tempter, who is Satan, wasn't getting them off course as far as what they were believing in, getting them to go back to their Judaism or pagan religions, but he wanted to make sure that they were still firm in the faith and doing the things that he had taught them to do beforehand. And then one more usage I want to take a look at is James 2:20. And this is in the middle of the whole discourse on faith and works. And it says, "But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" So here the whole reason why I use this verse is just to show a little bit of a different context in word usage. And here's the word useless. And so basically, faith without works is in vain, is the whole argument in this point. But to kind of summarize all of this, though, is as these believers recalled Paul's visit, they remembered that it wasn't a failure or without purpose, the whole reason why he visited. And the reason why Paul could say this and that the Thessalonians could attest to it was because their conversion, their putting faith in Jesus Christ, was the evidence of his successful ministry in Thessalonica. Just the very fact that they became believers and put their faith in the gospel, and just the whole praise report that we see from Paul in chapter 1 is proof that these believers were evidence that Paul's ministry wasn't in vain. And as we've already gone through many times before, we see that Paul and his missionary team arrived in Thessalonica after a very rough stay in Philippi. And we see this in the first part of chapter 2, verse 2, where he says, "But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." So these believers already know the circumstances that he came to into the city. He had been already beaten, he'd been jailed, and he'd just really been suffering. And that's just what he had suffered in Philippi. He'd already been through much more if you go back a little bit further, like into chapter 14 of Acts, where he was stoned in the Galatian region. But we're going to take a look at Acts chapter 16 a little bit tonight to get a little bit of context as far as what actually happened in Philippi, the reason why he even takes time to mention it here. So the first thing that we see in Acts 16 is that during his stay in Philippi, he preached the gospel and cast out demons. So that was one of the main things that he did there. And we can see that in Acts 16, 11 through 18, in verses 25 through 34. So let's go over to Acts 16 and take a look at those passages. And really for Paul, this wasn't out of the ordinary. This is pretty much protocol for whenever he went into the city. He would find the synagogue, go in there, preach to the Jews, and give the gospel to them until they got to a point where they either accepted it or rejected it and kicked him out of the synagogue. Then he'd go preach to the Gentiles. And that's kind of what he did here when he got to Philippi. And so let's go ahead and read it in get the full account. Starting in verse 11. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in the city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out and saying, These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And that's kind of interesting, saying you got a demon-possessed girl saying that, "Hey, these guys are preaching the gospel to you, and you should listen to it." But it wasn't what she should have been doing. So we see verse 18, the response that happened. She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. So we see that he's been here preaching the gospel, and he's got this demon girl following him around for a couple of days and saying that he's preaching the gospel of the most, and that he's a bondservant of the Most High God, and just really getting on his nerves. Kind of, I could see him, I think a lot of open air preachers where they're up on their soapbox just giving the gospel out, and then you have hecklers coming by, and some of them are probably doing the same kind of thing where they're just kind of saying, just mocking them and doing whatever they can to get them distracted or get them agitated. And that's probably what this demon-possessed girl was doing here. And so Paul just kind of got tired of it and just cast the demon out. And we'll skip over that of the account of what happened there and get to verses 25 through 34 and read the account of actually after he was jailed. And verse 25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison house was shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. So he knew that if the prisoners were escaped, he was going to be killed anyway, so he was ready to go ahead and do the damage himself. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night, and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them, and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. So we see here in this account, even after he was jailed because of what happened with this slave girl, we see that he was in jail with Silas, and as a result, they were just kind of there singing hymns, still praising the Lord, because even in the midst of their circumstances. And even in the midst of that, they were able to give the gospel because of an opportunity that the Lord opened up for them. But even with all their preaching and doing what they were supposed to be doing, they were still lied upon, beaten, and jailed because of the message, and they were told to leave the city. So we see this as far as what happened in between after he cast out the demon-possessed girl, cast out the demon from the demon-possessed girl, and after he was released from prison. So let's go ahead and read those passages, Acts 16, 19 through 24, and 35 through 40. This kind of gives us the bad part of the situation. So verse 19. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged him into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So just because he was preaching the gospel and these people saw everything that was going on, he cast out the demon from this girl, and they figured, okay, our hope for money's gone. We have to do something about this guy and get him out of our town. So they drug him to the city authorities, and they figured if he's doing something contrary to Rome, we need to make sure that he's not doing that. So they had him beaten and thrown into jail. And then it's after he's thrown into jail that we get the account of the Philippian jailer. And then down to verse 35, we see what happened after that. Now when day came, the chief magistrate sent their policemen saying, "Release those men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrate has sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans and have thrown us into prison, and now they are sending us away secretly? No, indeed, but let them come themselves and bring us out." The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans, because even as a Roman citizen, you weren't supposed to be treated that way. You're supposed to at least be treated somewhat civilly. And they came in and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. They went out from the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So they finally got released from prison, and then they went back to Lydia's house, encouraged them, let them know that he was all right. And then he finally decided to leave town to keep from further trouble happening. And this is where he actually ended up in Thessalonica. So that's the account of what happened in Thessalonica that he's talking about here in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, where he's saying that he had been mistreated, he had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi. And to take a look at a couple of the words, the Greek behind suffered and mistreated, the word for already suffered is propasco, which is Strong's number 4310. And it's the only time that it's used here in the New Testament. And it simply means to suffer previously. And it's also found quite a bit in Josephus and Philo, which we won't take a look at tonight because this word is pretty much self-explanatory as far as the terminology, where pasco is to suffer. Then you put the prefix on it, which is before, so to suffer before or to suffer previously. And then hubrizo, which is Strong's number 5195, and it occurs five times in the New Testament. And it means to treat in an insolent or spiteful manner, to mistreat, scoff at, or insult. And this is the word I want to take a look at, because the usages here in the New Testament give us a really good feel for how this word is used and just the kind of treatment that Paul was actually talking about that he received while he was in Philippi. Because we already saw the account in Acts from Luke himself. And so we can take a look at a few other places where this word is used. So we can take a look at Matthew 22:6, Luke 11:45, and 18:32, Acts 14:5, and then we have our passage here, 1 Thessalonians 2:2. So let's start with the Matthew passage. And this is one of the parables that Jesus gave, the parable of the marriage feast. So we'll go ahead and read it in its entire context. Starting in verse 1. Jesus spoke to them again in parable, saying, The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, "Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized the slaves and mistreated them and killed them. So that's our word there, mistreated. So as far as being mistreated, they mistreated them and then ultimately killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast." Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they had found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. So we see here in verse 6 the kind of treatment that these slaves got from the people that didn't want to come to the wedding feast. They just mistreated them and then ultimately ended up killing them. So it's kind of similar treatment to what we saw happening to Paul in Philippi. Then over to Luke 11:45. And without getting into the whole context here, just reads, "One of the lawyers said to him," to Jesus, "in reply, 'Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too.'" So here they're saying, and this the word insult is hubrizo. So a part of being mistreated is to be insulted. So they're saying all these woes that Jesus was prescribing unto the Pharisees, that these lawyers or teachers of the law were insulted also. So then Jesus went on to give them some woes also. So they thought these words from Jesus were really harsh and insolent or spiteful. And then over to chapter 18, verse 32. And then here Jesus is talking about the treatment that he was getting ready to suffer as far as being crucified. And starting in verse 31. "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon.'" So there's our word, mistreated. "And after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again." So this is really similar to what we saw in Matthew with the slaves. They were mistreated and then ultimately they were killed. And Jesus is saying the same thing is going to happen to him, that he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. He's going to be mistreated, spat upon, and then ultimately he's going to be crucified. So that's just kind of the suffering that he was going to be facing. And then finally over to Acts 14:5, our final usage of this word. "And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews, with their rulers to mistreat and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel." So here we see Paul where he found out about an attempt to have him stoned and to be further mistreated like he was in Philippi. He decided to skip town and go preach the gospel elsewhere. So that's pretty much how the word is used that Paul is talking about here, and just really shows the kind of mistreatment and misfortune that he suffered at the hands of the Philippians, and just how battered and bruised he was entering into the city after having been beaten and jailed and suffering through an earthquake in the jail and not being able to move or do anything until after the chains were broken off. So we've gotten down to the first part of the verse 1 where he says, "For you yourselves know." And then we get down to the second part of verse 2 where he says, "As you know." And then so here we see Paul once again attesting to the Thessalonians' knowledge of the circumstances, where he said, because when he says "as you know," they knew very well how he had been treated in Philippi. They knew that he had suffered, that he had been jailed. They could probably see the marks on his hands and his feet from where he had been in the chains. They could see the wounds from where he had been beaten. And then he probably still had wounds from when he had been stoned in Galatia and just everything else, that they could see that this was a battered man. And still, what we see following that, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel amid much opposition. So even after all that, he still came to the city boldly proclaiming the gospel of God. He didn't back down from it. He didn't shy away. He didn't change his tactics or do anything different. He still just went in, knew what he was supposed to do, and went in and just gave him the gospel as clearly as he could. And when I think about it, when I was reading through this, and I keep reading through it, this really encourages me to see the kind of motivation that Paul had to want to preach the gospel and to go and do whatever it took. Because I look at what happened in Philippi, being beaten and jailed after just simply preaching the gospel and casting out a demon from a girl that probably didn't want to be demon-possessed anyway and was probably being mistreated by her owners because they were just simply using it for profit. And being beaten and jailed and then looking at everything else that happened beforehand, I know personally I probably would have given up, said, it's not worth it. But we see Paul here, he gained the courage through God to continue preaching the gospel. And that's what we see here, is that as far as the boldness that he had to speak the gospel to these believers, he didn't back down, he didn't change anything, he just kept going forward with the message that God gave him. And the interesting thing is, when he was converted on the road to Damascus, we see Ananias, when the Lord came and spoke to him in a vision, where he said, where this guy was even skeptical about Paul and his ability to do ministry, and the Lord pretty much told him that I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my sake. And so Paul pretty much knew from the jump that he was going to have to suffer for the gospel and giving this message, and still he didn't shy away from it. And that's really encouraging to me. And so I want us to take a look at that word, to speak boldly, or the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel. So this is a mouthful. Parousiazomai, Strong's number 3955, and it occurs 9 times in the New Testament. And then it has quite a few usages in the Septuagint also. Psalm 12:5, 94:1, and Proverbs 29, Job 22:26, and an apocryphal use, Sirach 6:11. We're not going to take a look at those because those are more poetic in fashion as far as the way the word is used. But I think all these passages here in the New Testament gives us a really clear usage for how this word is used. So it means to express oneself freely, to speak freely, openly, or fearlessly. And it also has the sense of to having courage or venture, just being bold in the speech that you're giving. So we see that pretty much throughout the most of the places where it's used is in Acts by Luke. So we see it in Acts 9, 27 and 28, 13, 46, 14, 3, 18, 26, 19, 8, and 26, 26. And then we see two usages by Paul, Ephesians 6, 20, and then our passage here in 1 Thessalonians 2, 2. So let's go ahead and take a look at all those passages, starting with Acts chapter 9. And starting with verse 26, and this is where Paul first begins to preach Christ. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Because, I mean, seriously, we look at his background and how he was persecuting Christians and trying to have them killed, and now all of a sudden he's one of them. It's kind of hard to believe and swallow, so. And this is where we see Barnabas coming in. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. So here we see the word being used there, spoken out boldly. So here we see the very first time that Paul was speaking boldly about Jesus Christ was immediately after he had been converted in Damascus, or on his way to Damascus. And then in verse 28, and he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. So here, after Barnabas had taken him under his wing and took him to the apostles and let them know that, hey, this guy is really on our side and that he's changed. And after that, we see him immediately going throughout Jerusalem, spreading the gospel, speaking boldly about Jesus Christ. So that's the first time we see the word being used there, in both of those verses. So spoken out boldly and then speaking out boldly in verse 28. Then we go over a couple of chapters to 13:46. We see it again. And starting with verse 44. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, so here's the word again, spoke out boldly, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. So here he's saying, making it clear to these Jews that are blaspheming and trying to shout them down that I tried to give you the gospel first, but you've made it abundantly clear that you don't believe in the gospel, so I'm going to go to the Gentiles and give it to them because they want to hear the message that I have to give them. Because we see here that on the previous Sabbath, some of the Gentiles had heard them and said, why don't you come? We want to hear more of what you have to say. So they, Paul pretty much told them, come back next Sabbath, and pretty much had the whole city with them that Sabbath, and then that's when these unbelieving Jews came in and started heckling him and blaspheming. And then over to one chapter over to 14:3. Therefore they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. And I really like this verse because it really reminds us why Paul was speaking boldly and why he was able to do it, because he was relying upon the Lord. It was the Holy Spirit that was empowering him and enabling him to do that. It wasn't anything that he was doing on his own, even though he had massive amounts of knowledge and wisdom. He wasn't relying upon any of that, but it was simply his reliance upon the Lord that was enabling him to speak boldly and have such fierceness with his message and wanting to make sure that people heard it. Then over to chapter 18, verse 26. And this is with Apollos. And let's start with verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, but acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. So here we see another believer that's speaking out boldly because of the message of the cross in Jesus Christ. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And so here we just see a believer with zeal, and I can really appreciate that personally too, because I look at when I was younger and how I had so much zeal speaking the scriptures and just teaching and really not knowing a whole lot. I knew some things, but I didn't know quite well. I didn't have my hermeneutic really straight yet, and then I had some other believers pull me aside and say, hey, you're doing a great thing, but let me straighten out your theology a little bit. And so I can really relate to Apollos here and what Priscilla and Aquila did with him. So I really found that helpful, coming across that passage. Then over to chapter 19, verse 8. And here we see Paul in Ephesus. And when he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So here we see that Paul was speaking, just boldly speaking the gospel for a period of, for 3 months. And then he ended up staying in Ephesus for a couple of years, discipling these believers and grinding them in their faith. And then our final Acts usage is in 26:26. And let's see. Let's go ahead and start in verse 24. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence." And here's our word being used here. Speaking with confidence instead of speaking boldly. It can also be seen as being speaking with confidence, which is much the same thing. "Since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." So here we see Paul, even in chains, before high-ranking authorities, he's still willing to boldly proclaim the gospel and not shy away from it. And then finally over to Ephesians 6:20. And here in this passage we see Paul asking other believers to pray for him that he might be able to speak boldly. Starting with verse 18. "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mysteries of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." So here he's just asking the Ephesian believers to lift him up in prayer that when he does speak, that he'd be able to speak boldly as he had done before, and that he would be able to continue doing that and not get weak in his faith or to shy away from it. And then again, those other Septuagint uses we won't take a look at because they're just really more poetic usages of the word. But then getting back to our passage here, we get a really good description because we saw it earlier in one of the Acts passages. I think it was 13:46, where we see that, 14:3, where it talks about him speaking boldly and it was his reliance upon the Lord. And here we see him saying much the same thing. We had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel amid much opposition. So his boldness wasn't in himself, but his boldness was in our God. And the boldness that Paul had in delivering his message came directly from God. And so God and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit were both the source of his boldness and also the inspiration for his boldness. He was able to rely upon the Holy Spirit to move in and through him and to show him where he was supposed to go, to who he was supposed to talk to. And whenever he had the opportunity to share the gospel, it was through the power of the Holy Spirit that he was delivering the message, because he knew that the message that he was delivering was foolishness to people who weren't being worked on through the Holy Spirit. So he knew that his message was from the Holy Spirit and being empowered by the Holy Spirit. And then, like I've already said, despite opposition to the message, Paul still spoke freely about the gospel, And the gospel itself has a source in God, and that's where his boldness was all, where his boldness came from and what it was all about. And he wasn't shying away from giving the gospel. So personally, that's really encouraging in that, seeing how he was able to just really dig in deep, shake off the dust. And that's one thing we see even with Jesus when he was talking about the disciples, where if they would enter into a city and nobody would have them or listen to what they had to say, they were simply to shake off the dust and move on to the next town. And that's kind of what we see Paul doing here. As soon as he knew his time was up in the city, he would kind of shake off the dust, pick up anything that he had with him, and move on to the next city and do the same thing all over again. And that's pretty much what we see here. And then, let's see, got a few minutes, we can move on a little bit further. And so, point F, just like Paul faced turmoil in Philippi, he also encountered much opposition upon entering Thessalonica. So, it's really interesting when you look at Paul, because we just saw what he went through in Philippi, and we know that that didn't deter him from coming into Thessalonica, preaching the gospel, and he clearly says that he continued to preach the gospel boldly amid much opposition. So even that didn't deter him from giving the gospel message to these believers and teaching them in the synagogue and working with them one-on-one to disciple them. But he wasn't going to let anything shy away from preaching the gospel. And if we go over to Acts 17 once again, we can take a look at that. So at Acts 17:5. And this is where we see some of the opposition that was taking place. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. So here we see who the culprits were and what they were doing. And interestingly enough, it wasn't the pagans that caused Paul the trouble in Thessalonica, but it was the unbelieving Jews. It was his own people that were starting an uproar and beckoning others to join in. So it was these unbelieving Jews who didn't believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, and they thought that Paul was twisting Judaism and having them do something that was completely different as far as turning away from Judaism, and that the Messiah that they were looking for had already come, and all kinds of other nonsense that they had made up in their minds, probably having heard from the Pharisees and everything else, that kind of word trickled down as far as them being deceivers. But yeah, it was the unbelieving Jews that were causing the trouble, and this was the opposition that Paul was facing in this city as far as his preaching the gospel. And I think to close, we're going to take a look at one more word study. And this chapter is quite a bit of word study. I'll forewarn you of that. And the word that we're going to take a look at now is agone, which is Strong's number 73. And it occurs 6 times, and it's really a competition, a contest, or a race. But when we look at it in Scripture, it's really used a lot of times as far as a struggle against opposition or a fight that's taking place. And we see that it's pretty much used exclusively by Paul, except for the one used in Hebrews. So we see it in Philippians 1:30, Colossians 2:1, our passage here in 1 Thessalonians 2:2, 1 Timothy 6:12, 2 Timothy 4:7, and then Hebrews 12:1. So let's go ahead and take a look at each of those, and I think we'll close with that. So Philippians 1:30. And for a bit of context, we'll go ahead and start with verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. So here's the word agon. It's the word conflict in verse 30. So he's letting these believers know that what he's experiencing is indeed a struggle. It's a conflict from the enemy, and that he's really just fighting his way through it on a day-by-day basis. But even in the midst of that, he wants them to conduct themselves worthy of the gospel, to live their lives, whether he shows up or whether he doesn't. He wants them to live a life that's pleasing to God. And that's something that should encourage us also, just because whether Pastor Bob is looking, whether other believers are looking, we should be doing the right thing, because that's what God wants us to do, not simply because that's what we're supposed to do when others are looking. But I think really the true test of character is what we do when nobody else is looking. Then over to Colossians 2:1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of God and knowledge. So here he's saying that just his very ministry is a struggle, and that he's not just doing it for himself, but he's doing it on behalf of other believers. He's going out to all these other cities, facing shipwreck, being jailed, being beaten, and he's not doing it for himself, but he's doing it for God, and he's doing it for these other believers so that others can believe in the gospel, and so that these other believers can know that their own ministry work isn't in vain. Let's see, then we have our passage in 1 Thessalonians 2:2. Then let's see, 1 Timothy 6:12. And these Timothy passages are pretty similar. Then verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So here we see the good fight is our word agon. It's the Christian life is indeed a fight. It's a struggle. It's a contest or a race that we're looking at on a daily basis. And then over to 4:7, we see Paul pretty much saying the same thing to Timothy. And Paul saying to here, where in 1 Timothy he was telling Timothy to fight the good fight, here he's saying that he himself has fought the good fight. I have fought the good fight, which is the same word as in the previous previous book. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which is the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And then we go over to Hebrews 12:1, which is actually the only place where we find this word being translated as a race. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So, when we take a look at all these together, that's really where we can see that, and indeed, the Christian life is a struggle, but it's a race that we're running. And that's why we can look at both analogies and see, because even when you're in a race, you're struggling, you're pushing yourself, you're against competition, you have others that are trying to beat you, pull you down. And cause I know I play basketball quite a bit, and I look at that as a race, because you have to kind of pace yourself, you have to strategize, figure out the other team, and figure out the best way to stop them. But at the same time, you have to pace yourself, you have to struggle, and you have to persevere, because at the end of the day, you have to win the game. But you're not going to do it in the very beginning. You're not going to win the game in the first quarter, but you have to fight your way throughout the entire game. And that's really what we see Paul saying here in all these passages, that the Christian life is indeed a struggle. It's indeed a fight that we have to work on and fight through on a daily basis. And that the author here in Hebrews just really lays it out for us and summarizes it, that we have to lay aside every sin that so easily entangles us, because that's what's going to trip us up and keep us from serving God and running this race in an effective manner. We have to put aside all the extra weight and really determine in our mind that we are going to serve him. And that's what we're going to close with. So let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Paul and his boldness in preaching your gospel. We thank you for the words that he was able to write to the Thessalonians, and that we're able to have it before us today to study and to encourage our own lives. We can see how he didn't shy away from your gospel, Lord, but that he indeed knew that it was a struggle that he was going to fight on a day in and day out basis, Lord. We just pray that you would give us the same determination to do that in our own walk, that we can encourage one another, not shy away from serving you just when we're all alone, Lord, but that we can serve it when others are watching, or when we're all alone by ourselves, when it's just you and us, Lord. So we just thank you for it. We just pray that you would be with us as we leave here, or if we're staying for the PMW, Lord. We just thank you for it. In your name we pray. Amen.